All right, everybody, if you take your Bibles, please, this morning, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning asking that as we open the Scriptures, you would speak to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would get some practical teaching this morning out of this passage, and that you would help us to take and use it in our lives, because that's where it really counts, putting into practice scriptural principles. And so help us with that, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have come to one of the most well-known sections of the book. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, preached by Jesus early in his ministry, is the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. Now, exactly where Jesus preached this is unknown. It just says he went up into a mountain. Most archaeologists and scholars believe it was probably on a hill near Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. They say the most likely place is a hill that is known as Karn Hattin. And there's actually a modern-day church built on that site called the Church of the Beatitudes. Which is really appropriate since this sermon starts off with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessed are they's. Now, this is really the epitome of a good sermon. Jesus was a master sermon builder. In Bible college, we actually took and dissected this sermon in homiletics class. Homiletics is the study of sermon preparation. And we did that because, think about it. It starts with a great introduction. The Beatitudes. The blessed are they's, right? And I mean, who doesn't want God's blessing on their life, right? So it captures their attention right away. It's a great introduction. And then, of course, it continues with a great deal of practical truth to show you how to be blessed. And that it ends with a great invitation. The wise man built on the rock, the foolish man built on the sand. Which one are you building on? And, of course, the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an example of a great sermon and how to prepare a sermon. Now, to understand this sermon, you have to remember the context. Jesus has been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this sermon is really Jesus giving us the rules for kingdom living, the rules that govern his kingdom. And so what he does is he goes up into the mountain, he sets the disciples in front of him, and then the crowds fill in behind them. And Jesus begins to teach them what the rules are for living in his kingdom. How is it going to work? But what's amazing about this sermon is that it not only teaches us about life in Jesus' future kingdom, but it also gives us a lot of practical advice for living on earth as we await that kingdom. He talks about what it's like to be his follower, and what it's like to be a member of his kingdom. He presents to us here the major ideals of the Christian life. He makes it clear, absolutely clear, that all of his followers should live in a noticeably different way than other people. His followers should hold to a much higher standard of conduct than those who do not follow him. And he begins in the first verses here with the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? That's talking about humble people. People who don't go around looking down their nose at others and acting like they're better than others. But more than that, it's talking about people who don't go around thinking that they're too good for God and that they don't need God in their life, right? That's certainly not the pathway to blessing. The humble person, the one who sees the need for God in their life, that's the one who's blessed, right? Then it talks about blessed are they that mourn. Right? Let's talk about mourning over their sin, right? And not just mourning over sin, but mourning over how that sin has hurt God and how that sin may have hurt other people around them. Blessed are they that mourn. And then, of course, blessed are the meek. The word meek means submissive. Blessed are the ones who are willing to submit to God, right? And to let him have his way in their life. That's certainly part of the pathway to blessing, right? And then, of course, there's those that are blessed who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? They have a desire to do what is good and what is right. And they reject what is bad and what is evil, right? They desire holiness in their life. Then blessed are the merciful. They have experienced the mercy and forgiveness of God. And now they take and they show that mercy and they show that forgiveness to others. Paul instructed us to do the same thing. In Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's how mercy works. Then blessed are the pure in heart, those who serve God with the right motive. They don't serve him to be seen. They don't serve him to draw attention to themselves or to get the glory for themselves. They serve simply for the glory of God. The motive of their heart is pure when it comes to their service for the Lord. Then it's blessed are the peacemakers. They have been reconciled to God by faith in Christ, and they have experienced the peace of God. And now they become peacemakers. They go out and they try to reconcile others to God so they can experience that peace. And they do that by sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and how people can have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. They're peacemakers in that sense. They also tend to be peacemakers in the sense that they're always trying to reconcile people with people. People who are at odds with one another. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then, of course, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness. You know what persecution is? Persecution is a sign that you're doing something for God. That's what it is. Because nobody cares if you're a Christian if you don't do anything to show it. If you just live like the rest of the world and don't show any Christian values or Christian ideals, nobody's going to bother you. But if you follow Jesus and do things his way and live right, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution is just a sign that you are doing something for God. And so this is the pathway to a blessing. And then the rest of this sermon is advice and how to put all of this into practice. It's kind of like Jesus is giving a news conference without questions because he already knows what's on people's minds, right? It's like in their minds they're asking, I wonder what Jesus thinks about this, or I wonder what Jesus thinks about that. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, begins to answer their questions. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take and just point out to you some of the more familiar, some of the more famous verses of this sermon, and look at Jesus' answer to some very important questions. Question number one. What is your responsibility to the world as a Christian? Look at Matthew 5:16, if you would. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. By your good works, you are to show the world the difference Jesus makes in your life. By your life, by your actions, by your words, by your attitude, you ought to glorify God and point people to him. To be honest, that is why God left you here after you got saved and didn't take you to heaven immediately. He left you here to be his ambassador, to be his representative on earth. And so what is my responsibility to the world as a believer? Very simple. Let my light shine. Let my light shine. Now, question number two. What is my responsibility when it comes to severe and strong disagreements with others? Well, jump down here to verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. What he's saying is, if you've got a difference with somebody, a severe difference with somebody, deal with it. Deal with it. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't carry around a grudge. Don't seek vengeance. Go straighten it out. Go straighten out. Go to them. Reconcile with them and forgive them if it's something that they have done against you. Forgiveness is such an important part of the Christian life. Look over at chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The point is, forgiveness, forgiving people is an important thing. And it's not the only thing Jesus has to say on this subject. Consider what he says back in chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. It says, ye have heard, this is chapter 5, 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now there's a toughie, right? But Jesus would not ask us to do that if it was not possible for us to do that. And then notice further down the chapter, he carries it one step further in verses 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so there it is. That's Jesus' view of our responsibility when it comes to severe disagreements that we would have with others. Now, here's question number three. What does Jesus teach about divorce? I mean, we see divorce all the time in our society, right? It happens all the time. But what does Jesus have to say on the subject? Well, go to chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and you'll see it there. It has been written, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of a divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So in Jesus' view, because as he said, people divorce for all kinds of reasons. That's what verse 31 is about. People divorce for all kinds of reasons. But Jesus' view is that divorce is not a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. And his view is that unfaithfulness in the marriage is the only thing that should bring a marriage to an end. Jesus' point pretty much is that wedlock is padlock, except in the case of unfaithfulness. That's Jesus' view on the subject. So if you want to know what Jesus teaches on the subject of divorce, this is where you go, because Jesus just gives us what his view is of the subject. Now, here's the fourth question. What do we do with the poor? What is our responsibility towards the poor? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Did you know that God has a very special place in his heart for poor people? King Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, of course, the wisest man who walked on the earth back then, he said this in Proverbs 19:17. He said, he that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord. He says, when you give to the poor, it's like giving to the Lord. Had a special place in his heart for the poor. And the Lord Jesus did as well. And we should as well. That's Jesus' view on the poor. Give to them that ask. And then here's number five. And Jesus spends a lot of time on this subject in his sermon. What does Jesus teach about prayer? Well, he teaches tons. In chapter 6, he speaks at the beginning part about the subject of alms, that is, giving to the poor. And he tells us that we shouldn't be doing that in a way that it just brings attention to ourselves. We shouldn't be giving to the poor just as a show to show how wonderful we are. If you look at verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So we shouldn't be giving to the poor just to puff ourselves up, right? But then he begins to talk about the subject of prayer. And in verses 5 and 6, he tells us we should not pray just to be seen or heard. Verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Notice, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So we don't want to be praying in public just to be seen, just so that people will put their attention on us, right? And then he also tells us here that we should not go about just repeating the same empty prayers over and over and over. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. For ye, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So we don't want to be praying the same empty prayers just over and over again. And then a little further down in the chapter, he touches on the subject of fasting and praying and tells us we don't want to be fasting just to be seen of people. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So we don't want to be doing our praying and our fasting just to be seen. That's not to be our motivation in praying and fasting and giving. And then, of course, right in the middle of all this, he gives to us what is the most well-known example of prayer and model of prayer found anywhere in the Bible. He presents to us what we call the Lord's Prayer, although the Lord never prayed this prayer, right? This was simply a teaching tool, a teaching tool. But notice it here, beginning in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is a wonderful example of prayer. It teaches us how to pray. We begin our prayers with worship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we begin to bring our petitions before him, our requests. We pray for the provision of our needs. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for God's will. We pray for his direction and leadership in our lives. We pray for deliverance. We bring to him our prayer requests. And then again, we end with praise to him, giving him glory because he's worthy of all the praise, all the honor, all the glory that we could possibly give to him. What a tremendous example of prayer, right? And of course, I think Jesus sums up what he thinks about prayer in chapter 7. If you turn there for a moment, look at chapter 7, verse 7. We'll start there. Chapter 7 and verse 7. And again, a familiar passage. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then be, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And so that's what Jesus believes about prayer. He teaches a lot on the subject of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's question number 6. What is Jesus' view concerning finances? Look at chapter 6, verses 8, beginning at verse 18. Verse 19, rather. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now what he's saying is, have the right priority when it comes to your money, right? Having money is not evil, but loving money is. And making the gaining of money the main focus of your life is disastrous. So put the Lord first in your life, including in your finances, right? Sure, work hard so you can pay your bills. You can feed your family, and then give to the poor, give to the Lord's work. Just be generous with what God has given you, because really, it all belongs to him anyway. And if you'll be generous, if you'll be the cheerful giver the Bible talks about, God promises that he will take care of you. He will. That's his promise. Look at verse, beginning in verse 25, here in chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles, talking about the unbelievers, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then Jesus' promise, of course, is that if we have the right attitude concerning our finances, he will take care of us, right? And then he also sums this up a little bit in chapter 7, Anyway, we already looked at the passage in 7 I was thinking about. What I want to point out, though, is that this same principle is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So God promises to meet our needs. But the key to that is that Matthew 6:33 principle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put Jesus first in your life, including in your finances. That is the key. That's Jesus' teaching concerning finances. So that was number 6. Number 7. What does Jesus teach us about judging others? Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now I have to tell you, this is the most misused verse of the Bible. People will pull this out of context and act like we shouldn't judge anybody, anytime, anywhere about anything. That's not what this is saying. This is not talking about judging someone's outward behavior. We are to judge right and wrong. And if we see someone doing something that we know will lead them to bad consequences, then we should warn them, right? We should not just let them go on their merry way to destruction. Love warns. Love warns. But that's not what's being talked about here. This is talking about judging people's hearts and judging people's motives. Things that we cannot see. See, that's God's job, not ours. Because we can't see people's hearts. Only God can. In 1 Samuel 16:17, it says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Only he can see people's hearts. But I want you to notice here that Jesus does not end right there. But he goes on to tell us that it is much, much, much more important that we be judging ourselves rather than others. Look at verses 2 through 4 here in chapter 7. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the beam, out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Let me put that in modern language. Ready for this? Don't be trying to pull the splinter out of your brother's eye when you got a 2x4 hanging out of yours. That's what he's saying, right? We need to be very careful about judging others because what we learn in verse 2 is that if we're not careful, God will judge us by the same standard that we used to judge others. And so we need to be careful about judging other people. That's Jesus' answer to that question. Now, two more questions and we'll finish up. What is the most practical verse of this chapter? Now, I have to tell you, this is my opinion, right? Jesus didn't come out and say, let me tell you what's the most practical thing I'm going to tell you today, okay? This is in my opinion. Look at chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule. You know what? This world would be a much better place if people practiced that principle right there. Love, kindness, consideration, helpfulness would rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But unfortunately, the philosophy of the world today is do unto others before they do unto you, if you catch my drift, right? But you see, as believers, practicing the golden rule is an important part of our Christian faith. It's an important part of our testimony as believers to the world. One last question. What does Jesus say about false teachers? Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, remember, Jesus has just told us in verse 1 to judge not, that you be not judged. But here he's telling us to judge false prophets. How can that be? Because he's not telling us to judge the false prophet's heart. He's telling us to judge the false prophet's words and actions, outward things, right? Jesus did tell us in John 7:20, judge righteous judgment. And how do we judge a false prophet? Look at verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. If they are speaking unscriptural things or doing unscriptural things, avoid them. Plain and simple. Avoid them. So all of that, and much more really, is the body of this sermon. All practical rules for kingdom life and good advice for you and I as God's people. He kind of answers the question, how should I live as a Christian? But then comes the invitation part. You see, every person in this world is on one of two different paths. Look at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So everybody in this world has either gone through the wide gate and is following the broad way to destruction, or they've gone through the narrow gate and they're on the straight gate rather, and they're on the narrow path that leads to life. And the question is, which one are you on? Which one are you on? And being on the right path is more than just being religious and doing religious things. Look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, these people were very religious. They were doing very religious things. But they didn't know God, and God didn't know them. They had no personal relationship with him. It was all outward show. And that doesn't bring eternal life or an entrance into heaven to anyone. Titus 3:5 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So what do we need in order to get into heaven? Well, let's begin in verse 24 and we'll finish. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And so, what do you need in order to have your sins forgiven? What do you need in order to have eternal life? What do you need in order to get into heaven? What do you need in order to have peace with God? What do you need in order to become a child of God? It's very simple. You need the rock. And the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the only solid rock, the only firm foundation upon which to build your life. And if you have never received him as your Savior and Lord, that is your greatest need. Because the broad way that you're taking and the sandy foundation that you're building on leads only to destruction and hell. And only the narrow way and the rock foundation leads to eternal life and heaven. And Jesus, in using this illustration of the narrow way and the rock, is giving us a picture of himself. And to be honest, we do not want you to go another moment, whether you're in the church house this morning or whether you're watching by way of the internet. We don't want you to go another moment, and God doesn't want you to go another moment without being able to say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so please, if you have never done so before, call out to Christ and put your faith and your trust in the one who is the solid rock. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and the great truths that are presented to us in this Sermon on the Mount. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to put into practice the practical things here to help us in our Christian life to be a good testimony and a good witness for you by our actions and our words. Lord, help us to really shine bright. Let our light shine by putting these principles into practice. And then, Lord, we do pray that if there's anybody here who's in this building or somebody watching by way of the internet who has not received Christ, they're not on the solid rock, I pray that today they'd open up their heart, invite Jesus Christ in to wash their sins away and to give them everlasting life and to give them a home in heaven. And so, Lord, continue to work as we sing our closing song this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.